We've been dealing with some pretty heavy terms already. We've been dealing with the subject of holiness, the subject of godliness, the subject of sanctification. And tonight we want to bring it down to a little bit of a more practical level in terms of how these terms play out in our daily conduct, the manner of our life. And so I'm going to pick up on a little phrase here in verse 15. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 15. But as he which hath called you is holy, so ye be holy, and here's the phrase, in all manner of conversation. Or better translated, in all manner of conduct, in all manner of behavior in terms of your daily life. To allow this concept of holiness, godliness, sanctification, we've been laying the groundwork in terms of these terms to get to the point that says, okay, what does that mean to me? How does that play out in my life? What's the practical application of these terms? And that's what we'd like to do tonight. The scripture identifies some things that are very clear that we shouldn't do, as well as some things that are very clear that we should do. For instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, I'm just going to read a verse or two there. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'll begin reading in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetousness, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortion shall inherit the kingdom of God. And that such were some of you, that ye are washed, and that ye are sanctified, and that ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And so we have scripture that identifies many things that are clearly that is not of God. Clearly things that we should make no use of, that we should totally avoid in our everyday manner of life. And yet we see that the Word of God was written, as we said already, for every people, for all people, and endures for all generations, for all cultures, and all times. And so, therefore, the Bible doesn't have a list of the things that these are approved of God and these are not approved of God, because culture changes, new things come about, and we probably wouldn't have a list that says, be careful when you turn on your computer, because there's some things you shouldn't look at on your computer. Well, that wouldn't have been written 2,000 years ago. But there are principles about that. There are principles about the things that we face, and so we want to look at some of the general principles that the Lord gives us to order our life in a way that is holy, in a way that is godly, in a way that manifests the life of sanctification. And so we don't have lists. I can't give a list of all the things Christians should do and all the things that Christians shouldn't do, but I can give you some principles. And it's those principles that God gives us then to use to make those wise decisions, to make those decisions of discretion and wisdom from the Lord. And so I want to give you some timeless universal principles for behavior on what we call sometimes borderline questionable areas. Sometimes we refer to things as gray areas. They're not black. And I'm white, but kind of caught in between. And you know, when I was really young, there was a whole lot of gray areas. A whole lot of gray areas. But the more I spent time in the Word, the more I spent time with the Lord, the gray areas kind of start to disappear a little bit. And there's fewer of them. And we begin to see more clearly what the Word of God expects of us in terms of these lessons that we have in Scripture. And so let me just go through some of these timeless principles. Number one, actually, if you're taking notes, I think I have six of them. And then we'll get on to something else. So six timeless principles. Number one, We don't judge, just judge legality as a behavior, but rather we use this behavior to be spiritually profitable. We want our behavior to be spiritually profitable. Not that something is just legal or something is illegal. We tend to be more general in terms of, okay, if you're going to involve this in your life, is it profitable? There's a wonderful verse about that right there where you are in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 12. It says, all things are lawful for me, so it's not an issue of legal or illegal, okay? But all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. And so we ask ourselves the question, okay, here's a certain behavior, here's a certain element of conduct that maybe is somewhat questionable. Is it legal? Yeah, it's legal. God hasn't said, absolutely, you shouldn't do this. But is it going to take control of your life? Is it going to be profitable for you? Is it going to cause you to grow in your walk with the Lord? And so you ask these questions. And this is one of the questions that Paul gives a beautiful answer to. It might be lawful. It might not be illegal. But is it really going to bless your Christian life? And so you have to ask those questions as we judge these actions that are potentially part of our behavior. Then number two, the activity may be permissible or okay, but is it edifying? Is it edifying? And there's a beautiful verse for that as well in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 23. Again, a very similar verse with a little different twist to it. It says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. There's an interesting word here for the word edify. In the original Greek, it would be translated a house builder. House builder. In other words, does it build positively? Is it something that's going to build up your home to honor the Lord? Is it something that's going to build up your house? Is it something that's going to bring your home edification? For those of you who are married and have children, you're constantly thinking about, okay, is my conduct going to be that that is a good impact on my family? Is it going to be a good impact in my home and on my children? Are they going to look at me and say, well, Daddy does this, and so therefore it's okay for me? Or Daddy does this, so when I get old and I be like Daddy, I can do this too. See? And so we ask the question, is it a house builder? Is it going to be that that strengthens our home? Or is it going to be that that trips up the family and trips up husband and wife and children? And so the activity may be permissible, but not edifying. And then thirdly, we're to avoid all manner of behavior that have an appearance of what is evil. Now, this is a verse that I think is probably misunderstood and sometimes not applied properly. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 22. It's interesting, it's put in a beautiful context where quench not the spirit in verse 19, despise not prophesying or the message of the Lord, the word of the Lord, prove all things, hold fast that is good, and then it says abstain from all evil. Is that what your Bible says? Oh, there's another word there that we overlooked, isn't it? Abstain from all appearance of evil. And that's hugely different. It's one thing to abstain from evil, but it's another thing to abstain from the appearance of evil. And that brings us a notch up. That brings us to another level of what God would expect us to be in our conduct. I was sharing with a brother, I think this afternoon, a way that my father demonstrated this to us as we were kids. I was born in 1949. I know that's an ancient time period. But back then in the late 40s and the early 50s, it was basically one thing that was served in an aluminum flip-top can. You know what it was? Alcohol. Beer. The flip-top. And soda and Cokes and all the other soft drinks hadn't really grasped the aluminum flip-top can yet. They were still in the bottles, the pop of the cap in the bottle. And so my dad made it a point never to drink any soda out of an aluminum can. Because he said, I could be drinking a Coca-Cola out of a can. My hand is covering up the identification of what's in that can. And for 90% of the time, what's in a can is beer. And I don't want anybody to misunderstand. It's perfectly legal for me to drink a Coke out of a can, but I don't want to even give the appearance of alcoholic substance drinking it before others. And so he took that position. If I'm going to have a soft drink, it's going to be in a bottle. Well, today that doesn't apply. But it applied in his day. It applied in the culture of his day. And he applied that verse in that way. Many times we say to ourselves, well, I'm really not doing this, so it's okay because I'm really not involved in this. And yet, many times we forget that there's an appearance that we may be overlooking. There's an appearance. You see, there could be a good movie playing in a theater. That theater has three studios. And maybe two of the studios have an X-rated film being played. And one of the studios has a decent movie that you would like to see. But you get out of your car, and you walk to the theater, and you get your ticket, and you walk inside the theater, and somebody who is watching, or somebody that's in his car, just happens to be driving by, doesn't know what studio you're going into. And you could be giving the appearance of going to see an X-rated movie. You have to be careful about these things. They can offend very, very easily. And so this verse is a powerful verse because it's so big, it's so huge, it's overlapping almost our entire behavior, our entire conduct of life. Am I doing something that gives the appearance that I might be doing something else? And so you should quiz yourself, judge yourself, and make sure that's not the case. Number four, the activity may be fully within my defensible rights, but would it be more honoring to God to not demand my rights and to suffer wrongfully? That would lead to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, for a lesson here. I'm again reading in verse 20. For what glory is it when ye be buffeted or suffer for your fault? You take it patiently, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because for Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, remember the godliness, practical righteousness and practical holiness is living like Christ lived. And so we read, but Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was any guile found in his mouth. And when he was reviled, he reviled not. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteous. Many times we live in a culture, we understand the culture of our day, and that everybody has rights. Dogs have rights. White mouse in the cage have rights. I hope you know that. Children have rights. Sometimes children have more rights than the parents in today's culture. And we live in an age where you have rights. And don't let anybody step on your rights. Don't let anybody violate your rights. Defend your rights. Stand fast for your rights. That's It's the opposite of what we just read. The Lord Jesus Christ, if anybody on earth had rights, it was Christ. If anybody on earth had a right to defend himself, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, look, when you suffer, even when you haven't done anything wrong, but you're accused of something that's wrong, you're accused of something that you really didn't do, and you suffer patiently for it, and you don't exert your rights, you don't challenge the situation and defend your rights, but you just turn it over to the Lord. You just commit it to Him that judges righteously, and He takes care of it. And you know, He takes care of it in ways that are far better than what we can do in straightening things out and demanding our rights. And so that's just another area of being holy in all manner of behavior. When the Lord says this is acceptable in the sight of God, that's a strong statement. Do we want to be acceptable in the sight of God? We want to do the things that please God. We want to do the things that God says, this is good, this is acceptable in your life. Well, here's one of them. And that is to be willing to suffer patiently, even though people are falsely accusing you, and you might have rights that you would seek to defend. You can turn it over to the Lord and let Him handle the matter. And that can be implied in so many different applications of life. And then number five, women should be dressed in modest apparel. My, we see this in 1 Timothy 2:9, we see it in Titus chapter 2, verses 3 through 5, and we see it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. And this is something that is extremely important in terms of our walk in the Lord, and particularly with women. And I'm not just jumping on a woman's case here. There's a reason for it. You see, men are stimulated by sight. Women are stimulated by relationship. But a man is stimulated sexually by sight. God made us that way. He made us that way for the purpose of enjoying a sexual relationship and a marriage relationship where it's right and where it's pure and where it's holy. But ladies, keep in mind that men have that God-given stimulation that is there. And so because of that, we're to watch how we dress. We're to watch how we expose ourselves in terms of our body and how we clothe ourselves in terms of giving an emphasis to certain parts of our body. We're to be very, very careful in that area. We're to dress with modest apparel. And sometimes I don't think women understand that. That's why I've taken a little bit of time to explain it, because I've talked to many ladies, young ladies, and they say, well, thank you, because I really didn't realize I was making that impact on men. But ladies, you can cause men to really sin against the Lord. Ladies, you can cause men to have lustful thoughts and ideas. And you might say, well, that's their problem. They should just learn how to discipline themselves and not look where they shouldn't look. Well, I think it works both ways. And I think God asks us to be modest in our parable, in our apparel. And ladies, you can help us as men to be more righteous in our thoughts by your dress. I don't believe that Christians have the right, particularly women, have the right to dress provocatively. It's dishonoring to themselves, and it's disrespectful as well. I have a little statement that I sometimes use, and sometimes it's a little shocking. I used it up in Spanish Wells many, many years ago in the Bahamas. I made this statement, and several years later, ladies came up to me, and they said, I remember what you said, and it has really stuck with me, and it's helped me. And it's simply this: if it's not for sale, don't advertise. You know what I'm saying? If it's not for sale, then don't advertise. And I think that's a very, very, very human paraphrase of what the Bible is saying to us. in terms of modesty and dress. Okay, number six. These are principles that are in Scripture that help us to live holy lives as a holy manner of behavior in the daily avenues of life. Number six, lustful thoughts toward the opposite sex. Pornography can occur in many, many forms, and it's out there today in many, many avenues. It's immodest images by sight, whether it's on the computer, whether it's on the billboards, whether it's walking through Walmart and looking at the magazines while you're waiting in line at the cashier. All of these things are there to tempt. All of these things are there to bring lustful thoughts into our mind. And so what it means is that we have to really discipline ourselves in terms of what we look at. And for those of you that want a good book on that, I think there's somebody that wrote a really good book called Look Straight Ahead. There's a few copies left on the table. But that's basically what that book says. It helps us to deal with the issue of pornography. It's an interesting thing that there was a survey done with regard to over 1,000 preachers and pastors in the United States over 10 years ago now. And 50% of the church leaders, pastors, teachers, preachers, admitted they struggle with pornography. Now that's 50% that admitted it. Guess how many the real number is that weren't willing to admit it. I've often said that every man struggles with pornography. Every man. If you don't, you probably don't have red blood going through your veins. Every one of us have that temptation. Every one of us have the potential to go further down this area. And our digital world of computers makes it very, very easy. You see, it's just one click away. Just one click away. And sometimes you hit that button by mistake and you just need to go back fast and get rid of it in your world. You see, the brain is a huge computer. And the Lord built the brain. It's a fantastic computer. It's better than any computer that man can build. In fact, it's been said that if we were to look at the potential, the capacity of what the human brain could do, it would be, I think, sometimes like 10 times bigger than the computers that we use to put a man up in the moon. The tremendous capacity in our mind. And you know, when garbage goes in the computer, you think that you can take it out, right? You think you can erase it? But guess what? Whatever goes into that computer, it's in there for good. It just depends on what your capabilities are digitally. A really smart professional that understands computers, he can take out of that computer whatever has been put in there. It can never be erased. Never be erased. Now, the best way to do it is take your mainframe out, get a sledgehammer, and crush it. Then I think you're okay. But outside of doing something radical like that, whatever goes into that computer, it's there for life. And let me tell you, whatever goes into your mind, it's there for life. There are scars that we all carry because we allow things to come into our vision that should have never gone in there. And we close our eyes sometimes at night and we can see it again because it's there. It's there. It never leaves us. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And you can't keep it secret. Sometimes people say, well, that's a secret part of my life. That's a secret part of me that no one will ever find out. It'll never happen. It'll come out. And one way or another, there will be a relationship that develops through lustful thinking, and eventually your secret will be exposed. The Bible says that the man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and what he is will be known. And so this is just a real strong emphasis. It's an emphasis that I have a particular burden for, obviously, and I've seen many a friend, personal friend, bite the dust because of this very thing. I've seen families fall apart because of this thing. I have seen children that suffer, that will continue to suffer, because Daddy and Mommy did not do the right thing in this area. I could talk all night about this, but that's not our subject. I'm just touching on it from a standpoint of walking holy with the Lord. I want to consider some more subtle behaviors. I've been looking at some lessons here that we're talking about to live practically as holy people, sanctified people, godly people. But I want to just bring it down to a more subtle area in terms of the things that we face. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32 says that we're not to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I want you to go look at that portion of Scripture. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 29 to 32. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. And so some of these things are very, very subtle. Bitterness. We harbor bitterness in our life. We see things in our life that allow us to be unthankful. We see things in our life that allow us to misjudge, and we say things that we shouldn't say. Our speech, it should be seasoned with salt. And these are more subtle things that many times we are characteristic of in terms of failing to demonstrate the holiness of God. Just in the way we talk. Just being unkind. It's real easy for myself. I tend to be what they call a type A personality. I was schooled in civil engineering as an engineer. And you know what engineers do? They fix things. And so it took me a long time to realize that when I came home from work and Barbara displayed frustration and a little bit of anxiety, and she shared with me a problem that she had in dealing with something at home, I would jump right into the fix-it mode. Well, what you need to do is this, and what you need to do is this, and do this, 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 and this, and the problem solved. You see? That's the engineer. But all she wanted was somebody to listen with a kind response. Something like, boy, dear, you have really been struggling with a problem, and you're doing well. You're going to handle it well. But I understand what you're going through. That's what she wanted to hear. But many times we allow our speech to not be so kind, and we become direct. And we don't realize how strong sometimes that is, how hurtful that is, even particularly in the marriage relationship. And so that grieves the Holy Spirit. This is one of the things that grieves the Holy Spirit, this lack of kind speech. And then actions that quench the Holy Spirit. We go to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And again, these are just small, subtle things, and yet things that sometimes creep into us, our life, and trip us up. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 19, it says, quench not the Spirit. But what did it say before that? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It didn't say in most things give thanks. It didn't say most of the time give thanks. It said in everything give thanks. In everything. That takes discipline. That takes purpose of heart. That takes the ability to be able to see through hard things and difficult things what God may be doing in our life for His glory. And give thanks to Him for bringing us into those hard trials, bringing us into those difficulties. And giving thanks to the things that are sometimes hard to endure. And so, just a very subtle area, being unthankful. You go to Romans chapter 1, and you see this slippery slide of immorality. You see this slippery side of bringing God out of the place of worship and putting creation into the place of worship. And we see people worshiping the creature rather than God, the Creator. And we see, again, immorality and slippery slide of the grossest of sins that are described in Romans chapter 1. To the point that God says He gave them up to this immorality. How did it start? What was the first thing that was evident in the life of the one who started that path? They're unthankful. Unthankful. Thankfulness is a key to a good heart in relationship to our walk with the Lord. And an unthankful heart brings in those things of bitterness, those things of anxiety, those things of worry and frustration that God would seek to allow to work for us on His behalf. And then number four, to actions that are contrary to His stated will. Actions that are contrary to His stated will. For instance, in chapter 5, the same portion here, we read in chapter 5 and verse 18, and everything give thanks. Well, that's His stated will. He wants us to do that. And everything give thanks. Actions that God says He hates. Do we understand the things that God hates? Well, let's go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. The frustration that sometimes as Christians we have is that we do the things that God hates and we fail to do the things that God loves. And what He wants us to do is do the things that He loves and hate the things that He hates. God has things that He's told us that He clearly hates. In Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 16, these six things doth the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination unto Him, a proud look. Anybody ever been convicted of a proud look? I have. A lying tongue, handfuls that are innocent, shedding blood, a heart that devises wicked imagination, feet that run swift and running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among brethren. The first one and the last one, I think, are ones that we could potentially struggle. I don't think there's any criminals here today. I don't think there's anybody that's thinking about going and murdering somebody else. But how about that first one, a proud look? How about that last one? Saying something about a brother and sister in the Lord, knowing that it's going to cause division, knowing that it's going to separate and bring a strife in the midst of a relationship. Something that doesn't really need to be said, but you say it anyway, and it causes discord among the brethren. These are things that God hates. And so we look at Scripture and we say, okay, what does God hate? Let us learn to hate the things that God hates and learn to love the things that God loves. Actions that are contrary to His clear direction. In Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, it makes it clear that we're to trust in the Lord with all of our heart, lean not unto our own understanding, and all our ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct our paths. Do we do that? Are we willing to trust the Lord with everything that comes into our life? Are we willing to trust? We trusted the Lord with eternity. We trusted the Lord with the privilege of bringing us to heaven as opposed to sending us to hell. We've put our eternal destiny in the Lord's hands. Now, can we trust Him for other simpler things that come into our life? Are we willing to not use our own wisdom, our own human logic, our own human understanding? When issues come into our life, do we run to Woman's Day magazine and the secular psychological book of study? Do we listen to the counselors of the world in terms of all of their lowly wisdom that doesn't come from above, but it's sensual, it's devilish? Do we feed on that kind of thing? Or are we willing to trust the Lord and allow His wisdom to direct our lives and to direct us in the path that is pleasing to Him? Actions that reject clear truth of Scripture. There's some things that are just clearly stated in Scripture that he would desire for us to live after and to obey. I want to suggest just a couple. Embracing New Testament principles of gathering in a local church. Embracing the three ordinances of the church. I believe that there are three ordinances. Some suggest that it's just the Lord's Supper and baptism, but I would put a third element, a third ordinance there. I believe it's just as much an ordinance as the other two. It's symbolic, and it represents profound truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is the headship of Christ, and that is the head covering of the woman, and the uncovered head of the man. I'd say that within the time of the Lord's day and following, and Paul's day, probably the men struggled more with the uncovered head. Because you see, they were taught to cover their head. They were taught to wear a covering when they prayed. And the Jewish people today still do that. But Christianity, in many cases, took what was in Judaism and tipped it upside down. And so it was probably very difficult for men in the Lord's day to go and to worship without a head covering on. And yet today we have very, very liberal views in our society. We have a feminist movement that has gripped our culture and has made Bible teachers and preachers back up on these truths. We have many, many godly Bible teachers, professional men that have studied the Word of God and love the Lord and are tremendous in terms of exposition of Scripture, like J. Vernon McGee. And I could give you other names of people that are still living, but I won't do that. But when they come to 1 Corinthians 11, they choke. When they come to 1 Corinthians 11 in the first part of the chapter that deals with the head covering of the man and the uncovering head of the woman, well, it's social, it's of culture, and there are some crazy ideas that have been suggested that have something to do with a prostitute in Paul's day. It has nothing to do with that. It has never been proven. There is nothing in writing or literature that ever connects the head covering of 1 Corinthians 11 to the practice of prostitution in Paul's day. But we've come up with these arguments. We've come up with these things because we lack the boldness of enforcing what the truth of God has to say. And so there are some things that God says is desiring to please Him, to remember Him, this do in remembrance of me, and we remember Him. To be baptized, to identify with His death, burial, and resurrection. And then I would put as well the practice of the uncovered head of the man and the covered head of the woman. To embrace these things that are clearly taught as New Testament principles, and they become distinctives. They become distinctives of our practice and of our commitment and testimony in the world today. And then we see that there are actions that, attitudes that are contrary to the fruit of the Spirit. And Galatians chapter 5, 22 to 26 makes it clear what the fruit of the Spirit is. And you know, those fruits of the Spirit are really the characteristics of God. They're the characteristics of His life being manifested by the Holy Spirit in and through us for God's glory. And so we see many of those characteristics need to be embraced, need to be applied, need to be put together in terms of our daily walk and life. And so there are six or seven things that are somewhat subtle, somewhat, we might say, gradual in our slipping away of our hold on these things, but they're key to being holy and walking a holy life. I want to give you 10 reasons why believers should desire to be holy. 10 reasons why believers should desire to be holy. The first one is that it is the fruit of salvation and it's prompted by the Holy Spirit. Look at Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I'm going to read verse 5. Romans chapter 5, and verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And so the fruit of salvation is that is evidenced by the work of the Holy Spirit in our life. What does the Bible say? You shall know them by their fruits. And so someone makes a profession of faith, and we accept that profession. But then we expect to see evidence of that salvation. You know, it was Martin Luther that rejected the book of James, because he was so strong on the subject of salvation by faith and faith alone. But the book of James comes along and it says, look, you show me your faith by your walk. You show me your faith by works. You show me your faith by the evidence of what that faith should be producing in your life. And James gets very, very prompt, very, very direct. He says, look, if you don't have evidence of faith, then your faith is dead. Your faith is dead. And so we see that there should be an evidence, a genuine evidence of salvation produced in fruit in the life of a believer. Another reason why a believer should desire to be holy: sin brings dishonor to the Lord and to His people. Sin brings a testimony that is dishonoring to the Lord, and many times it tends to bring dishonor to the Lord's people, and then it brings offense to the name of Christ. And so to be very careful, I think I've already suggested that there are times when a Christian can stray in the things of the world, stray in terms of sin, and not deal with that sin in his life, and the blasphemy and the impact that it has on the Lord's people and on the body of Christ is far beyond what God will tolerate, and he brings him home prematurely. We can't judge, but there are some that have been brought off from this earth into eternity because they haven't dealt with the sin that is in their life. In fact, Paul gives us some example of that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. At the end of the chapter, he says, for this reason, some are sickly among you and some sleep. They weren't sleeping in terms of being tired. They were just not living. They were dead. And that's the terminology that's used there. Some were sick and some were sleeping. In other words, spiritually, the Lord had taken them home. And so these are attitudes and these are actions that are sometimes very, very subtle, and things that we should desire to steer away from, because we want to be holy before the Lord. We don't want to dishonor the Lord, dishonor His name, and dishonor His people. We've had so many preachers that have sinned greatly. I don't even have to name their names. But boy, the world seems to make the fun of that. The world goes and publicizes that. It becomes a really big deal when you get a big name preacher that is found in moral sin. The world just makes a big show of it. And no wonder, because it's not to be done. It's not to be expected of someone who takes the name of Christ and is seeking to be holy before the Lord. And then, number 3, Calvary brings to mind what our sin did to Christ. If we would just stop and think about what our sin brought the Lord to. You see, the Lord took our sin on Himself. By His stripes, we're healed, because He took all of our sin and laid it, God the Father laid it on Himself. I often say this, sometimes I speak to the young people, what does Calvary represent? Well, it's as if God, with huge, huge arms, reached from the eternity past to the eternity future in terms of humanity. And He scooped up every sin that had ever been committed from Adam to the last one that is humanly born in the age of humanity. And He scoops up every one, past, present, and future sins. He puts it in His hands and lays it on His Son. all the grossness of sins, as well as the subtle sins, the immoral sins, the huge, disgusting sins, the sins that would make us just revolt as we think about them, the sins that we don't even want to talk about, that shouldn't be talked about among us as believers, that God the Father scooped them all up, put them on the shoulders of his Son, and then he said, I'm going to judge you as if you committed all of it. God, who knew no sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, was made sin for us. That's a huge statement that we can't even begin to unravel and begin to fully understand how God allowed his Son to be made sin for us. But he suffered the full wrath of God. Every ounce of wrath that God had on all that sin was judged in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why any individual, any sinner, can come to the Lord Jesus Christ and exercise faith in him and be saved. Amen. Because the blood has already covered all of that sin. The Lord Jesus Christ has already died for the sins of mankind. The ransom has already been paid for all of mankind. And so when we deal with sin in our life, we allow sin to continue in our life. It's that that brought the Lord to Calvary. It's that that brought the Lord to the cross. And it should shake us. It should move us in terms of our desire to not allow those things to enter into our life. Number four, sin breaks God's heart in our fellowship with him. It breaks fellowship. God desires to have our fellowship. He desires to have our communion, and yet he doesn't tolerate sin in the relationship. But it's fellowship. It's not salvation. Sometimes I describe it in this way. I had four children. If one of my children decides to sin and go contrary to the Word of God, I don't divorce them as my son or my daughter. They're still my daughter. They're still my son. Now, they have displeased me. They have broken that oneness. They've broken that fellowship. I'm no longer close to them because that sin that is now there has brought separation between me and them. And it has to be dealt with. And it has to be brought into the light. And it has to be confessed. And until that happens, there is no fellowship that can be enjoyed between the two of us. That's the same way it is between the Father and his children. That's the way it is between the Lord Jesus Christ and his believers. And that is that when sin comes in between us and our Lord, the fellowship is broken. The relationship is never broken. I am permanently a child of God. I am permanently accepted in the Beloved. I am permanently promised a home in heaven. I am permanently an heir and a joint heir with the Lord Jesus Christ. But am I walking in fellowship? That's another story. And that's where sin deals with the fellowship, not with the relationship. The blood of Jesus Christ established the right relationship. But sin coming in later deals with fellowship. Sin causes other people, believers and unbelievers, to stumble. You know, stumbling another person is a so serious matter. Especially if it's an unbeliever. Especially if it's someone that's looking to you, looking to understand if Christianity is real, the walk of Christ has any value to it. Should I consider the Lord as my Savior or not? And they see within you something that's just as real within them. They see within you there's not much difference. They look at a Christian and they say, well, he's doing the same thing I'm doing. He doesn't have any different kind of life than I am. He's involved in the same things that I'm involved with. Why should I accept his way of approaching God? We're all in the same boat. And what we've done is stumble an unbeliever. The Lord took it very seriously when he said, if anyone stumbles and offends a child, that he is to be cast into the sea with a millstone around his neck. Now that's a permanent judgment. If you're cast into the sea, you're going to be drowned. But if you have a millstone around your neck, You're not going to be raised from that seed. That's where you're going to stay. And the Lord was saying that in the Jewish culture, to not be buried with honor is one of the greatest dishonors that can be experienced. And so the Lord was saying, when you stumble a child, it's so serious that you'd be better off that you'd be cast into the sea, but that you'd be cast into the sea with a millstone so that you don't even have the honor of a proper burial. That's what he said was so significant about stumbling a child. Mark Twain turned away from Christianity because he heard Christians condoning slavery, using foul language, and engaging in shoddy deals. But there's something a little bit more serious. And history doesn't always bring this out. But in the 8th century, there was a man by the name of Mohammed. Mohammed received the concept of a one true God from Jewish friends and from Christian friends. And he began to embrace the concept of a one true God as the Jews and Christians worshiped and served. Until he was turned off by watching their lives. He was turned off because he didn't see the reality of what the worship of the true and living God should produce in the daily activity of their lives. And I asked myself the question, a little more love and a little more holiness, it might have changed the whole course of human history. And what we now know is the Muslim world. Here was the leader that eventually became the prophet of Islam. But initially, he recognized the truth of the living God and was about to embrace the truth of the living God until he saw the failure of living righteously by those that claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ. So we never know what these things can bring about, even in the terms of major world history. Holy living is God's formula for the very best life that we can live here on earth. I'm sure that you've probably heard the statement that if the atheist is true, if there is no God, living the principles of the Christian life is going to give you the very best, abundant, happy life, even if it ends with nothing. You'll still have the best life. Now, the truth is that it's not going to end in nothing. That when we live according to the principles of God's word, if we live according to the truths and in obedience to Him, and we seek to have practical holiness in our life, we are going to have the very best life that we can have here on earth, and the very best thing we can have for eternity. He said, I've come that you may have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. Amen. The happiest life you can live as a believer is a life that is in touch with God while you're here on earth, and living in obedience to Him. The key to a happy Christian life is obedience. Obedience to the Word of God, obedience to all that God would ask us to do. And so it's God's formula for the very best life that can be lived here on earth. Holiness reminds us of who is living within us. We have the Holy Spirit that lives within us. You know, you go into the Old Testament and you see what was ordered because of the holiness of God. You see what was ordered because in the very holiest of holies, there was the presence of God. And so therefore, once a year, the high priest, and only the high priest, could go behind the veil with blood of the offering and sprinkle it on the mercy seat. And the fear of the high priest was such that they actually put pomegranates and bells on the bottoms of his robe, because they could hear him moving around behind the veil. They knew that he was still alive. In fact, Jewish tradition says that they tied a rope to his leg so that if he went into the holy place and was struck dead, because there was sin in his life, that they could get the body out without going in. That was the level of holiness that God dealt with regard to the children of Israel. And so you have all of the truth of the Old Testament. It was the place where God appointed his name, and it was there that they would come, and no other place. There was one place where they were to come and to worship and to give their offerings unto the Lord. It was very legalistic because it was the law. They were under the law, and it was very ordered, very structured, and that's where the presence of God was there, representing God the Father on earth. We don't have a temple today in terms of the way the Jewish people serve, but in a sense we do have a temple. It's our body. And the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in our body. The Holy Spirit has taken residence. He lives within our body. He is a real person. He's not an it. He's not a force. He's not an influence. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is much of a person as the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father. And he lives within our body. Pay attention. He lives within our body. He's real. The Holy Spirit is there in all of his holiness. He is the third person of the Trinity. He is real God. And he lives within us. And that should be something that we should really allow ourselves to be influenced by. That where we go, we take him with us. What we say, he's listening to us. Well, how we're entertained, he's there to be entertained. The activities of our life is there exposed to the very person of the Holy Spirit himself. And so we realize that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. In all of his holiness, he's there with us. And then holiness is something that should prepare us for eternity. And we've alluded to this a little bit before. Paul could say, I've finished the course, I've kept the faith, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me. And not to me only, but to all those that love his appearing. And so we see that there is a desire to be holy in this life because it's preparing us for a life that's yet to come. And what a beautiful thing it is to know that he's prepared a house for us. And he's gone to come back and take us unto himself. But then lastly, in terms of this list of 10 things, holiness gives us confidence in our prayer life. It says if we regard sin in our life, the Lord will not hear us. Sin in our life has a lot to do with an effective prayer life, an effective prayer ministry. And without a clean heart, and a heart that has dealt with sin, and a heart that is repentant and humble before God, we can't expect to allow God to answer the prayers of our hearts. And so we see that we need to really understand some of these subtle things that really impact the life of the believer in a practical way. I'm just going to share with you some words that are used for the word holy in Christ, the two most wonderful words in the Bible, holy and in Christ, with regard to the work of the believer. Holy is the most unfathomable word in terms of understanding the full meaning. It's uttered by the veiled faces of the seraphims as they stand before the throne of God. It is the centerpiece of all of God's perfection. It is a source of all of God's glory. It reveals from eternity past what God's thoughts were for man, for his design for man, and for his future eternity. That we would be holy, that we would be like him. And this phrase, in Christ, this is a powerful phrase. We've dealt with it positionally in terms of our positional sanctification and our positional position in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here is revealed all the wisdom and love of God for man. Here is a summary of what redemption has accomplished. We're in Christ. Here is where the child of God can permanently dwell, in Christ. Here is the highest lesson for the believer on earth to understand the meaning and the position of us being in Christ. Here is God's answer to all of our needs and our prayers. We are in Christ Jesus. Here is the guarantee and the foretaste of eternal glory. Here is the bridge that spans the gap between God and man. And here is the answer to our questions in terms of how we become holy. We become holy because we are in Christ Jesus. And as we live that way practically, it allows us as well to know the practical holiness as well as positional holiness as well. And so we see these beautiful terms used in so many beautiful verses of Scripture. I'm going to close with just one verse in Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1 and verse 1. You'll find this in all of the prison epistles, this type of terminology. Philippians chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are in Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, the leadership of the local church. All the saints in Christ. We are holy ones. We are in Christ. And what a wonderful place He has put us. I don't think God could have put us in any better place than in His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we fully understand all that it means in a practical way to realize that we are in Christ. It should change our behavior. It should change our attitudes. It should change our course of life. It should change actually all of our desires, all of our ambitions, all of our goals. It should truly direct our lives in a way that pleases Him. We are in Christ Jesus. Shall we pray? Father, we just come before You this evening recognizing that there's so much in our society, there's so much in our culture that is contrary to what You want us to be, contrary to what You would have us to feed upon. Lord, we recognize that the garbage of the world and the filth of the world is that that's going to destroy our fellowship with You and the oneness that we would desire to have from You. And so, Lord, keep us sensitive to those subtle things that creep into our life. Keep us subtle, keep us with discernment to those subtle things. Help us to study hard the truths of Scripture, to understand what You're saying in Your Word and to live in obedience to it, and to be willing to deny self, be willing to deny our rights, be willing to deny all the things that the world would say, it's okay for you, it's okay, and yet, Lord, we know it's not. And so give us a mind that focuses on what's holy, that we might think of the things that are pure, that are righteous, that are just, that it would fill our hearts with a desire to please You, to not offend You, and not to offend other people that might be interested in You. Lord, keep us from doing that. Keep us from causing division among the saints. And Lord, take away that proud heart and give us a humble heart that pleases You. We ask this for Your glory in Jesus' name. Amen.